Our scripture text this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For those of you who may not know me, I am your interim pastor, Mike Sharrett. We continue our sermon series in Advent. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Most of us have experienced something like this. You have a relative who goes to great lengths just to see you for a short time. Let's just say they drive from 8 hours away to be with you for Christmas dinner, stay the night, and they're on their way the next morning. And naturally, you protest that traffic's going to be terrible. It's okay. The weather could be dicey. It's okay. Gas is costly. Doesn't matter. You got to work the next day. Doesn't matter. You'll miss your annual football game with your college buddies. It's okay. It's worth it just to be with you. Do you see what their effort says about them? Their character, commitment, sacrifice, their love? I want to ask the question what the incarnation says about God. I know this is a very familiar passage to many of you who've walked with Jesus for a long time, so I want to focus on this one idea in the passage, verse 23, that Jesus' name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. What does that tell you about God? I'll just suggest three things among many volumes and volumes and volumes of things that have been written about the notion of God with us. What does Emmanuel, God with us, tell you about God? Number one, God desires to be seen. Jesus is God with us. He makes God visible, audible, touchable. Jesus said in John 14:9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is an astounding claim that if you do not consider yourself yet a follower of Jesus, it's really worth exploring and finding out, is this a lunatic, a liar, or actually truly Emmanuel, God with us? God longs to reveal himself. He desires to be known, to be beheld. The Apostle John began his gospel, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, seen it. glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God longs to be seen. Why is that important? A couple reasons. A lot of us have this suspicion in our souls that God ultimately is uninterested, he's aloof, he's hiding, he's sort of by nature reticent to show himself, he's too busy for us. And even more importantly, we are all hardwired since the fall, when sin entered this creation, we are hardwired to want God, if we believe in him at all, to want God on our terms. You actually will fight that every day if you're serious about God, even if you believe in him, to want him on your terms, not God's terms. And the fact is, whenever human hearts speculate about what God is like apart from his self-revelation in the Word of God, they invariably get God wrong. And God can only be known truly on his terms. It's just like you. If someone started spreading false ideas about you, you would be irate. You want to be known as you truly are. We actually have a legal category to protect your name when someone speaks falsely about you. It's called slander. Oh, how much more important when we talk about what God is like. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans chapter 1, says that there's a slander mechanism working in the hearts of human beings in their natural state, such that they exchange who they know God really to be for something else. Romans 1:23, you've exchanged the glory of God for some man-made image. Romans 1:25, you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So, beloved, anything conceived about God that does not comport with his self-revelation is a lie. In our culture, we have what theologians sometimes call designer gods. It's like Chipotle. You know, you go through the line, you go, I have a little bit of this from Hinduism. I have a little bit of this from Buddhism. This looks attractive from Islam. I like this from Confucianism. This is nice about Christianity. Judaism offers this. I'll take this from secularism. You put it together, and that's your God, designer gods. And you know where that God exists? Only in that person's imagination. Anything conceived about the living God apart from his self-revelation is slander. There's an interesting allusion in Psalm 50, verse 21, where God addresses people who are not experiencing an immediate judgment on their sins from God, and God says this, you thought I was one like yourself. There it is. We make up in our own imaginations what we want God to be like. We take him on our own terms. So what's this book all about, ultimately? The Bible. What's the Bible ultimately all about? Seeing God. That you were made for the presence of God. That's what it's about. You open the beginning chapters, what do you see? Two human beings created in the image of God, enjoying the presence of God, seeing God. Inexplicably, they decided to take God on their own terms. And that cast them into spiritual blindness. And they lost their appetite for sight of God. How unspeakably tragic. And so the rest of the Bible is stories about how God is solving that problem. And so it's no wonder the Bible ends then with sight of God. Paul gives a hint of this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. And you said it earlier in your liturgy from 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall see him because we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. The last thing said in Revelation 22, you will see God's face. Everything will be as it should be. You were made for the sight of God. That's what it means to be truly human. Anything less, beloved, is like kissing your bride through the veil. It's the ultimate human poverty, lack of sight of God. Can you imagine Handel finishes Messiah? And you get ready now for the hallelujah chorus, and Handel says, push your mute button. That's unthinkable. Because God's beauty is meant to be enjoyed. So, beloved, now you know what spiritual health is. It's longing to see God. Panging that you don't see him clearly enough. And dealing ruthlessly with anything standing in your way of the sight of God. So it's no wonder that we see biblical characters longing to see God. In Moses, Exodus 33, he says, show me your glory. It wasn't enough for Moses to have visible sight of these miraculous plagues in Egypt. It wasn't enough for Moses to see God part the Red Seas. I had to stop there. That's good enough for me. I'm satisfied. It wasn't enough for Moses to see the quail, the manna, rain down. It wasn't enough for Moses to see the water from the rock. That wasn't enough. Show me your glory. David's variation of that is Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after. What do you think is one thing is? A big palace? Military victories? Pleasures? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's his one thing. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. One more example. Philip, John 14. Jesus, just show us the Father. That's all we ask. Just show us the Father. And that's in that context, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Beloved, the Bible's clear. We do have two books of God's self-revelation. Creation, his attributes were made very clear in creation, and in Holy Scripture, where we see him most clearly. We hear his voice. It's a wonderful song by Ann Steele. Thou lovely source of true delight, whom I unseen adore, unveil thy beauties to my sight, that I might love thee more. What a prayer. Unveil thy beauties to my sight, that I might love thee more. The next verse goes like this. Thy glory or creation shine. Glory in creation. But in thy sacred word, I read in fairer, brighter lines, my bleeding, dying Lord. See my bleeding, dying Lord. Thank you, Anne. That's the first question. That's the first answer to the question. It's the longest one. We're answering the question, what does the incarnation tell us about God? He longs to be seen. You were built for sight of God. Secondly, the incarnation tells you that God heals the blind. Jesus Christ came to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, to remedy this horrible condition of spiritual blindness. We're blind to the glory of God. And you may know that, Jesse alluded to one of the healing miracles in the Gospels. Jesus healed people of every sort of spiritual and physical ailment. One type that comes up is blindness. He heals the blind. You're probably familiar with that. Those point to our deeper need to have our spiritual vision healed, to have what you would call the eyes of your heart opened. But there's more that the healings of physically blind people point to, and that is, you need to be healed of your contentedness with so little sight of God. I need to be rescued, redeemed, delivered, healed from my natural contentedness with not seeing God. You know what we call that? Sin. Living as if life is fine with so little sight of the glory of God. That's sin. This is the time of year when I'm watching football, you see the commercials with the guy in the diamond, right? He opens the box. She sees the diamond. And what does she do? Does she walk off with the diamond and study it for the next 5 hours? No. She looks at him. God has lavished on us many diamond-like gifts. And what are they designed to do, ultimately? Cause you to look at the giver, to find your heart's ultimate joy, ultimate purpose, ultimate pleasure, ultimate satisfaction in your sight of God. Do you realize every human pleasure you experience, seeing art, hearing beautiful music, taste, food, drink, sensuality, a sunset, being with friends, every human pleasure you experience ultimately points us to the joy of the presence of God Himself. And I say that on the strength of Psalm 16, verse 10, where David writes, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forever." Who would think up a God like that except the one that exists? In your presence, fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forever. Do you see how God's self-revelation, His gifts to you, His kindness to you, is designed to elicit a response of relishing all that Jesus Christ is, does, says, promises, and gives, until you get to what point? Till you get where Asaph, the psalmist, got in Psalm 73, verse 25. Asaph landed here. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is nothing on earth I desire." The sage says the same thing, Proverbs 3:15. "Nothing I desire can compare with you." How do you get to that point? You've got to compare. You've got to compare who God is to all the gifts He gives you. So now you know what spiritual blindness is. Spiritual blindness is letting God's substitutes replace the real thing. Enjoying the creature rather than the Creator. John captured that in John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has shined in the darkness, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Cosmic treason. Just imagine the unthinkable. Parents, you spend lots of money to buy your children at Christmas warm, fur-lined, waterproof boots so they can wear out in the cold and the snow. They have them, and you look outside, and there they are in worn-out flip-flops. This is unthinkable. Huh. But when we spurn the gifts of God, we get frostbite on our hearts. And when your heart is cold, you lose a sense of the glory of God. You lose a sense of His love for you. So, beloved, you've got to ask the question, what is numbing your heart to the presence of God? And these are the things we repent of. Maybe we ask friends to show us those things that we could be blind to. What is numbing your heart to the presence of God? I'm personally helped by Proverbs 28:14. "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So my heart is always in a precarious position of being subject to being hardened, either passively not watching over it, not guarding it, not protecting it, or actively letting things come in that ultimately blind me to the presence of God. What question are we answering? What does the incarnation, among many other things, say about God? He longs to be seen. He heals the blind. And finally, God had to visit you in grace to save you. This condition of spiritual blindness is so bad. God becomes a baby, Emmanuel, God with us. And beloved, this is a visitation of grace. Grace. Paul wrote in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared. Greek word, epiphany. We'll start that after Advent. Epiphany, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's the grace of God? It's Jesus. And the grace of God is his super abundant supply, an unceasing, irrepressible supply of everything you need to be right with God and to enjoy God and to know God. That's the grace of God. It is Jesus. He has come to do what we often sing in the words of Away in a Manger, fit us for heaven. So I love John 3:17. God did not send his own son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is so important because we think we can save ourselves. Many of us think we're good enough for God. The more educated you are, the more humanly talented you are, the more you, in terms of human perspective, the more competent you are as a person, the more inclined you are to believe you yourself can make yourself right with God. I'm always enamored with sports figures, particularly in team sports, when they're being interviewed, and they've been the central figure in the victory. Maybe it's the Super Bowl MVP or something. They stick the mic in the person's face, and typically, what happens? They deflect praise. Oh, look! I had great blocking. My receivers caught the pass. The coaches were fantastic. They came up with a great game plan. The people in the front office have been supportive. The trainers are, you know what I'm talking about? They deflect praise. When Jesus returned to his Father's side in heaven, if he was asked, tell us about the victory, he would not deflect praise. He would say, oh, it was all me. I had no help. This was all me. I left my Father's glory in heaven and came to the garbage dump full of evil and sin we call earth. I slugged it out with sin and temptation flawlessly for 33 years. I kept God's law perfectly every second of my life, and I gave myself up to a hideous, torturous, suffering cross to bear the penalty of sin for any who trust in me. And I rose from the dead, guaranteeing that those who believe in me have everlasting life. It is all me. Take my trophy. When you do, your heart becomes Emmanuel. God with you. God is in you. We're partakers of the divine nature. Jesus comes into your heart. And because he loves you, what's he going to start doing? He's going to start dealing with the things that cloud your sight of God. Money. Possessions. Sensuality. Relationship. Your ambitions. Your sorrows. Self-promotion. Your intellectual pride. You should expect Jesus in love to do whatever it takes to bring down the shutters, the blinds that keep you from seeing him. So rejoice. And let the Spirit of God show you more and more of Jesus. Thank you for my beloved sisters and brothers, their love for you and your word, your love for them, as you've made your home in their hearts and mine. Continue to deliver us daily from our spiritual blindness, that in seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we would be transformed from one degree of glory into another. And all praise to the Savior. In his name, amen.